In a certain sense, we must always have that attitude towards scriptures. Even Fairhaven Baptist Church could be doing something that's not exactly what the Bible says. I don't think we're going, you know, blatantly against the scripture, but we must always be willing to just make adjustments so that as the Bible teaches us, as we grow in our understanding of the scriptures, we go with that rather than sticking with where we are because we feel like we're okay. I think that's just very important, and it's what has made, to me, that's one of the things that is, it turns, not that we want to be heroes, but it turns somebody like Shubal Stearns from being a guy that was just in his place to somebody that we think about and talk about and remember, regardless of who it is. I mean, I think the last time I was here, I was talking about Martin Luther, and of course, we don't agree with him on a lot of places, but he moved. He moved from where he was and said, what we're doing isn't the Bible. I think we all should think that he could have moved farther along with the Bible, but that's the reason we remember people, at least as Christians. That's why we should remember people, because they realized that what they were doing didn't line up with the scriptures, and they made a change. I wasn't here last Sunday. I had the opportunity to be with Bethel Baptist Church in El Sobrante, California, and I bring greetings from many there that we know. If you're a regular church member there, you remember Marlo Robles and Becky. I forget what her maiden name was. Becky Allen, that's right. And then there's Glenn Robles and Katie Hornick. And there's, of course, Julian was there. Of course, Elizabeth was here, so I didn't get to see her. Julian Balakbat, we like to make fun of his name. Who else is there? David Warner, and he has since married. We don't know who. And then, of course, Pastor Brandenburg, we were able to give him an honorary doctor's degree. I'm naming college graduates. Well, Daniel Kelso. We can't forget Daniel Kelso and Renee. And is that all of them? Anyway, there's a whole lot. There's another one, someone who attended school for a little while, Valerie Keller was there. And I had a tremendous time of fellowship with them and listening to preaching and all. And so that's where I was last week. Not that you need a report, but it was encouragement to be there, and I thought it would be encouragement to hear greetings from all of those that are doing very well following the scriptures there in their church. So today, Acts chapter 12, we begin what I see as more of a historical narrative section. Of course, the Gospels and Acts are much of it narrative, historical narrative. The Gospels, I think, is broken up a lot more by teaching, because we see, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ there giving parables and sermons and all of that. And so we investigate or study those things a little more than we do just, you know, he went from this place to that place. Even though sometimes it is significant that he went to a certain place. I think of when he went up to Galilee through Samaria. You know, that's just historical narrative, but most people didn't go through Samaria, and it's significant what happened on his way. Anyway, all I'm saying is that in Acts, we do have some sermons, and when we get to those, we investigate or study them more, but there's even more, in my thinking, historical narrative. And Acts, as we said a couple weeks ago, is not, it's descriptive. It's describing what happened. It's not telling us how we ought to run the church. Now, we shouldn't see anything there that's outlandish to us, but it's the epistles, Paul's epistles, it's the letters of instruction that tell us how to run our church. I guess I'm saying that because if we thought that we should run our church the way things happened in Acts, we should be looking for, you know, tongues of fire above everybody's head, and we should be listening for rushing mighty winds everywhere we go, and that type of thing. So Acts is descriptive, not prescriptive. Here, we see, we begin a historical narrative, and in chapter 12, we're kind of transitioning. If you have studied Acts at all, you might remember that in chapter 13, we have the beginning of Paul and Barnabas, or Saul and Barnabas' first missionary, what we would call their first missionary journey. And pretty much from 13 all the way to 28 is the story of Paul. There's other people along the way. In Acts chapter 15, there's what they call a council in Jerusalem, but Paul and Barnabas are there at that. Peter is actually there too. But generally, 13 to 28 is about Paul and the gospel going out. 1 through 12 is what's happening in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. Right in chapter 11, we went all the way up to Antioch, which is out of Judea and out of Galilee, but still the work of what we might call the church in Jerusalem. And chapter 12, we have kind of the closing chapter of that section of the book of Acts. And we're transitioning here. We're going to see, we will see Peter again, but kind of we see the last big thing in the life of Peter that is recorded for us in Scripture. We know he continued to serve the Lord and all that, but recorded in Scripture here is kind of we're going through the last of what happened with Peter. And so this kind of historical, I guess I'm just bracing you for more of a academic, historical type of a lesson this week and perhaps maybe next week. And we can learn things. We can see how Christians acted in those days and see how it's very similar to the way we act and learn from that. But it is the Scriptures. God gave them to us and so that we would know what they say, and I hope to help us understand better what's going on here. So Acts chapter 12, let's just start by reading the first five verses, and we'll see how far we go. Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 5, it says, "Now about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him." So we have, in the very beginning, it says, "Now about that time," and that just reminds us that there's really not, should remind us that there's really not chapter divisions in the Scriptures as they were given to us. That just throws us back to chapter 11. "In these days came prophets from," I'm looking at 27, "prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them, prophesied the great famine, a great dearth, and the believers, the converts in Antioch, gathered material together and sent it down to the church in Jerusalem. And about that time, Herod also, the king, stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church." It's interesting that beside the physical difficulty that they were going through, now the king, now the government is coming after them also. And sometimes trouble comes to us from more than one quarter at a time. And we have to deal with more than what we feel like we can. And of course, the Lord is with them through this. But that time, Herod the king. Now it's interesting, it's very, very accurate that it calls him Herod the king. Say, which Herod is this? Or maybe you're saying, wow, this Herod has been around for a long time. There's a lot of Herods in the Bible. Probably the first one that we think of or should know about is the one that slaughtered the innocents, the babies, after Jesus was and Joseph and Mary left Bethlehem. He's the Herod of the Christmas story. And that is Herod the Great. We're not going to get into a total family history, but he is Herod the Great. He builds, kind of within the Roman Empire, he builds a great kingdom. He's given control over and has allowed and extends his power or strength over a large area of the land of where Israel is, but even more. Basically, if I'm thinking right, from about the southern edge of Israel all the way up to the northern edges of what we might say Lebanon is a large area for a ruler that's within the Roman Empire. Herod the Great, and he's called the Great because he's able to bring a lot of money into his kingdom, and also he spends that money building temples, lot of things that the Romans would love, colosseums and hippodromes and theaters and all that. And he also is the one that, along with those building projects, refurbished, rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem, a magnificent temple. Many would say one of the most magnificent temples built, and they're comparing with some of these other pagan temples that are very, very large and magnificent in their architecturalness or whatever you want to call that. So Herod the Great is there. When Herod the Great, he has many different wives. kills some of them, kills some of his own children. He's great in his power. He does accomplish many things, but in his older age, he kind of goes a little loony and is suspicious of everybody and all that. And when he dies, some of his sons and others get power of his kingdom, but it's divided. It's divided in different ways. And so one of his sons, or it's hard to say if they're sons or nephews, because there's this gross intermarriage. You know, Herod, they marry their brothers' wives, and all kinds of craziness is going on there. But the Herod that John the Baptist preached to and told that his marriage to his brother's wife was wrong, like I said, there's crazy stuff going on there. That was one of Herod's sons, okay? And then, so that's Herod Agrippa, I believe, and I can't, no, Herod Antipas. This is Herod Agrippa that we're talking about. See, it's kind of confusing. But anyway, so this is one of Herod the Great's grandsons, and it turns out that when Herod grew up more in Rome, and as things were changing back in Palestine, he gained the favor of the successor to the emperor. And when Caligula became the emperor, he took this Herod and gave him one of the tetrarchies of Herod the Great's old kingdom. And then, a little while after that, somebody came into bad favor with the emperor, and he was banished off to Gaul, and his tetrarchy was also given to this Herod Agrippa. And then Caligula dies, and Claudius comes into his room, and Herod happens to be in Rome when this is happening. He favors Claudius as the one to be the next emperor. And so then he gets the area of Judea and Samaria. And so this Herod is the king, and he is king again over the whole area that Herod the Great was king over also. So he has kind of re-put all this together through political intrigue and favor. He is able to bring all this area back under his control. Now, he does have, Herod the Great was an Idumean, but he one of his wives was a Jewish lady who was part of the Hasmonean family, and this Herod is her grandson. So he has more Jewish blood in him than Herod the Great had in him. And his son, this Herod's son, is Herod Agrippa, or the Agrippa that Paul speaks to at the end of Acts. Do you remember when Paul spoke to him? He says, I know how you know all about Judaism and all of that. Well, that would be because his father was very much into the laws of Judaism. He had a Jewish grandmother. He considered himself to be, I wouldn't say a devout Jew, but he favored the understanding of the Jews, tried to appease and follow through with a lot more of the things that the Jews wanted than his grandfather did. His grandfather kind of appeased them with a temple, but still did what he wanted. This Herod was more, he was a nicer guy and all that. He really did almost everything that he could to get the favor of the Jewish people. So he reigned over the whole kingdom, if we'd call it, of the great. And Agrippa of chapter 26 is his son. That's actually Herod Agrippa II. It says about that time that Herod the king, this man who now is quite a powerful man in the area, stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. And of course, vex means is persecution. And the certain ones of the church that he's vexing the church by persecuting these certain ones, and they're named in verses 2 and 3. And so in verse 2 it says, "And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword." Now it should be clear, but we'll just state it. This James is, remember, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder, whatever. James, Peter, James, and John, the three that were almost all, that were many times with Jesus, apart from the rest of the disciples, this is that James. And he was killed with the sword. Now, the Jewish laws had, they had four different ways that people could be killed or executed: strangulation, stoning, burning, and with a sword. And Deuteronomy tells us that those that would promote false gods should be killed with a sword. And so there's probably some type of a charge here. Herod is the king, but he's very favorable toward the Jewish laws, so he might have charged him with promoting a false god, which of course the false god that James would be promoting would be Jesus, in opposition to the Jewish religion. And so he's killed with a sword. Either he was pierced through with a sword or beheaded. Either one. Beheading somebody with a sword was much worse than beheading someone with an axe. I know we don't want to get into these gross details, but it seems like this was quick and sudden. Here is the only martyrdom of an apostle that's recorded for us in Scripture, and it's recorded in one verse. So it seems that it was quick, sudden, private, we might say. It wasn't out in public or anything like that. Very much like the martyrdom of John the Baptist. We have a little more description of his. But much like this Herod's father had killed John the Baptist. Now, James was, of course, one of the three. And you say, well, why James? Well, it seems that it was probably because James was the leader of the church there in Jerusalem. You say, "What? I thought Peter was the leader." Well, if you remember by this time, remember way back, they went up to Samaria. Who went to Samaria after Philip? Peter and John went to Samaria. And so it seems that Peter and John went around and traveled around some, and that left James as the one of the three that would be the closest to the Lord and his ministry back in Jerusalem when Peter and John would be out. So it appears that James here is the leader of the church there, even though Peter happens to be back in town at this time. So James is the leader, and he gets grabbed by Herod and killed with the sword. And then it says in verse 3, "And because he saw it pleased the Jews." Now, he is referring to Herod. Remember, this Herod is known by one particular, his greatest particular distinguishing characteristic is that he loves popularity. Okay? Herod the Great wouldn't be known as loving popularity. But this Herod is known but that he loved popularity. He loved the favor of the people, of the rulers and all. And so this is his most distinguishing characteristic, that he loved, he was a, what we might say, a nice man, a kind man, generous man, and he loved popularity. And so he saw that this pleased the Jews. Because he saw it pleased the Jews, so he did this to gain the favor of the Jews, and then he saw that it did, he proceeded further to take Peter. It pleased the Jews. It seems, or some people think, that the Jewish leadership for the last few years in this history had perhaps followed Gamaliel's advice. Remember, Gamaliel back said, you know, don't mess with these people. If the Lord is with them, you're going to be seen to fight against God. If God is not with them, they'll be destroyed. We saw how the Romans did this to these guys and that guy and all this. So perhaps they were following Gamaliel's advice, and although they hated to see the flourishing of the church, they weren't actively persecuting it. But now, you know, The political, the civil leadership is deciding to do something, and they're, okay, that's good. They like this. This is what we were expecting to happen. If Gamaliel's advice is true, this is what we expect. Go after Peter, too. So it pleased them that they still hated Christianity, and they saw perhaps this as a tremendous opportunity. James was the leader. Peter, of course, is kind of this figurehead. Perhaps he's the one that stood up on the day of Pentecost. He's the one that spoke. Now, they all did, but his name is the one named there that spoke to all of the Sanhedrin. He's the one that has gone up to Samaria and talked to those Samaritans up there. And now lately he's also, you know, inviting this Roman centurion into their religion. He's a figurehead and a very important one. We should get rid of him too. So he's maybe an instigator because he's the one poking into all these areas. And they would perhaps think that if they get rid of James and Peter, they could finally extinguish this cult. It would be just like these other groups that kind of disintegrated. And so they were pleased with this. They thought, this is great. Herod's killed James, and so we really like this. And I'm sure they were like, hey, Peter's in town too. And so Herod, because he wants to please the Jews, grabs Peter. He says, because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. So the days of unleavened bread, this was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was a 7-day feast, and it followed immediately after the Passover. So the Jewish people at the beginning of their religious year would, on the 10th day they would do this, and then on the 14th day they had the Passover, and immediately the Passover is a 1-day event, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread is a 7-day feast that immediately follows the Passover. So many times those terms will get used interchangeably. Somebody will say the Passover, I'm going up to Jerusalem for the Passover. Well, they would think they're going for the whole week. They're going to kick it off on the Passover and stay for the whole week. Or it was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We know that starts with Passover. So they use these terms kind of interchangeably, even though in their law, there's two things happening there. But they happen right next to each other and together. So they would use these terms interchangeably. And then were the days of unleavened bread. And verse 4, when he apprehended him, he put him in prison. Very likely the same prison that Peter had been in already. In fact, I think Peter had been in this prison twice before. Once they put him in prison and... Then they brought him out the next morning and talked to him. Another time they put him in prison and an angel let them out and sent them back into the temple to preach. This is the third time Peter is in prison, possibly even the same place that he'd been before. So he apprehended him, got him, put him in prison, and delivered him to 4 quaternions of soldiers to keep him. So 4 quaternions is a quaternion. Is a group of 4. So there's 4 groups of 4. There's 16 soldiers that are given responsibility for Peter to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. So the phrase after Easter, we should just think of as after the Passover. And again, the Passover is, in this thinking of the Passover, is also including the idea of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So intending, we don't know exactly when Peter was grabbed by Herod's soldiers or whatever, but it's sometime either right before the Passover or right at the beginning or sometime during the week of Unleavened Bread. And Herod, of course, he's sensible toward Jewish customs. He doesn't want to do something political during this religious week that they have. And so he's going to put off this execution of Peter until after the Passover. It's obvious because of this statement that James had been killed probably right before the Passover there, but that was not a big public thing. He was killed, but this is going to be a public thing. You know, if it was private, he'd just do it. But this, he holds him intending after the Passover or after Easter to bring him forth to the people. So he's going to make a public statement. Bring him forth to the people. So there's a time lapse there. He's going to bring him out to the people, not just the leaders. That gives him time during the Passover to stir up expectations, you know, just to say, can't wait till after this feast because we're going to take care of Peter now. And then this Herod keeps him there, waiting till after the Passover to bring him forth to the people. So Peter, therefore, was kept in prison for several days. It was not quick and sudden like it was with James. He's there in prison for several days. But prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And so so the church then begins praying, and the word without ceasing in another place of the scriptures translate that fervently, and that is definitely the meaning there. It's earnest, fervent prayer, and very likely they set up some type of a system of groups of them praying at different times so that the church as a whole is without ceasing. It seems like they were probably even in different places, because as we go to the story, as the story continues, Peter comes out and he goes to one place where they're praying for him, and then he sends them to tell people in another place what had happened. So it's likely that they were praying in different parts of the city. It does seem like all of a sudden it's not too popular to be a Christian. James was just killed, so they are, while they have been able to do things kind of openly, because the Jewish leadership has just been waiting and watching in hatred, but you know, probably being obstacles, but not forcefully persecuting. Now James has been killed, Peter's been captured, so they're not just out in open. They're in different homes. Anyway, their prayer is made for them without ceasing, which means fervent. And I would point out that they're probably praying for several different things. It says praying for him. If we think about what Paul asked for prayer for, and I know I'm switching, but when Paul was in prison, he wrote letters and he asked for prayer. He asked that he would have boldness, that the word of God would be able to go out freely. Of course, Peter is really in a very secure place. Not many people coming around, it seems. But Paul prayed that he would be faithful. And it seems to me that the believers in this time, I know this is going to go against the way we think, but they may not even have been praying that Peter get out of jail. They may have been just praying that he would be faithful to the Lord. They may have been praying that they would have wisdom about how to continue once Peter went. I'm leaving that as a may. We don't know. But if we look at the way what Paul asked for, Paul didn't much ask that he would be delivered. He asked that he would be a faithful Christian when he was in jail. They may not, we don't know what they were praying. They just know that they were praying for him. It's very possible, of course, along with that, at least somebody thought it would be nice if he was not even in there and was praying for his release also. But they were praying for him, and the next paragraph tells us about his deliverance, and we'll cover that and maybe some more next week. So Peter right now is in jail. You have to come back next week, as we say to the children, to see what happens. Will he get out, or will Herod be able to pierce him through with the sword? Just read the next paragraph, and you'll know. It's a tremendous deliverance, and we'll look at that, the details of it, next week. Let's pray.